to an angelic chorus that causes us to really stop and ponder what it is they've said to these shepherds. And I want to read that account this morning. If you'll follow down with me, let's just go back to verse 7. "And she," that being Mary, "brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," can we say the next two words together? "A Savior." Don't you love that word? That's one of the dearest words in all of the Bible to any child of God. A Savior. "Which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Can you look up here? It's not an accident that that verse says exactly what it says in verse 7. It's the way God works. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with lethargy." And they came with nonchalantism. I just made that up on the fly. No, the Bible says they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying, what to our wonder amazement should see, in a manger. Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for the gospel according to this angel. We thank you that it is still good news today. And Lord, today as I stand here before these dear people who have come to your house, Lord, I'm reminded of, Lord, the grave responsibility before me to give the sense of this text and to properly preach your message. And so I yield myself to you. I ask that you'd have mercy on me, that you would clean me and empty me of anything self-sufficient or vain or sinful, that I may be filled with thy Holy Spirit, that you would simply preach through me your message. Lord, as your mouthpiece, I pray then that you would prevent anything from coming out of my face that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit, or that would be an offense to these dear people that have come to church this Sunday prior to Christmas. Lord, I pray rather that you'd help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and the highest glory unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My prayer, Lord, is as your will is, that everyone in this room today would leave a child of God. Lord, we are not all children of God because we're born human beings. We're only children of God as we are born again in Christ. So, Lord, today I pray that if there's one here in need of being saved, that you would save their soul. Lord, for those of us that are saved, that we would use our position in Christ for your glory. And remember the great gift that is unspeakable given to us. I pray this for your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. During this time of history in the text that we've read today, if you ever got any news, it would have been by word of mouth. That is, a neighbor who had gone to another city or another part of the country were to witness something or hear of something that he felt necessary for you to know, would come back from his journey, and he would then spread that news to you by his own vernacular. But here in Luke chapter 2, the news comes straight from heaven in an unusual form and an unusual family. This portion of Scripture, of the Christmas story, is one of the most heralded and also one of the most memorable passages of Scripture because of the angelic host that is said to have proclaimed the birth of Christ. The phrase that "I bring you good tidings of great joy" is the Greek word they tell me, euangelizomai. Whoa, that's a really big word. Nevertheless, It means to announce or to convey good news. It is also used in the Bible, the word that's translated the gospel, that has to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this word is where we get our English word evangelize or evangelism. So you could say, I suppose, whenever someone hears about Jesus Christ, it's always good news. I don't know of anyone that would say the name Jesus Christ and it ever not be good news. And yet here, the gospel or the message that the angel is bringing, which is Christ the Lord, is said to be that of good news. Now, for these shepherds who were the neglected part of society, this news was amazing. You could say it was shocking. You could say even better that it was surprising, but nevertheless, it was good news. Now, to this section of society, can you imagine how privileged they must have felt? The outcasts that were sitting mindlessly to some, watching over their flocks by night, to have such news given to them, they must have felt very privileged that an angel of God would announce to them, not the hierarchy, would announce to them, not the religious elite, that would announce to lowly shepherds the birth of Messiah. That is the Christ who is the Lord. That God would think so highly of a Bedouin that they would get first glance at his son. Think about that just for a minute. It must have been an amazing scene, how the heavens would have been erupted while the hearts of the shepherds jumped out of their chests. You say, how do you know that that's what happened? Because it says, fear not. If you were sitting out there minding over your flocks by night, I think what that means is they were sleeping. And all of a sudden, the heavens broke loose and the glory of the Lord shone round about this angel. And he says, behold, to you. That is, wake up. I'm getting ready to tell you something that you need to pay attention to. It would have been mind-boggling then when the words of the angel fell on their ears that there was nothing to fear. Then comes the good news. The Bible says in verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What was it that prompted such haste out of these shepherds to run into Bethlehem that night? What was it that caused them to leave their dutiful position as a shepherd watching over the royal flocks that were prepared unto the sacrifice? What was it that caused them, according to the Bible, to make haste to go into this place of good news? I believe the Bible reveals for us several reasons why the shepherds ran to Bethlehem that night. And I believe that these reasons are why people today are still running to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice them in your notes. First of all, I want you to notice that the announcement of the angel was the promise of joy. The Bible plainly declares in verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of, notice, great joy, which shall be to all people. The only joy imaginable to the Jews in this day was freedom, was political and physical freedom from Rome. They were tired of the tyranny. Oh yes, they were complacent with what they had, but they were tired. They had dreamed and had visions of the Messiah's kingdom that included, by the way, a worldwide kingdom where the Jews would be elevated, where they would have a kingdom ruled by a physical deliverer. So in that vein, joy would be limited, would you not agree, to the Jewish mindset? It would be Jewish people who would have the true joy. Essentially, their happiness would only be if their race and their ruler were king. In other words, the only joy they could possibly imagine was the joy that was personal to them, not to everyone else. But the announcement was not for a local or a limited joy due to a kingdom reversal, but rather instead it was a universal joy that was promised. The Greek word pos laos there is a joy to, it means literally to every kindred, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people, to every nation. That had to be a little mind-boggling. It said that will be great joy to all people. Certainly there would be a special joy in the immediate family over a child that is born, but this child was said to bring joy into the whole world. Now, I've had several children. Isn't it amazing how when your children are born, how many people don't really care as much about it as you do? So what do? We take pictures and we send them to everybody like they care as much as we do. We go and we buy the blue or the pink bubble gum and we give them to them and we have balloons hanging out outside of our house. Why? So that everybody driving by would go, oh, they had a baby. We've got to go in and celebrate with them. It's amazing how many people in the world don't care when you or I have a baby. But God said this baby's different. The joy that this baby is going to bring is not limited to the stable. It's not limited to Bethlehem. It's not limited to Israel. No, this joy, the Bible says, is a promise of a joy that is to all people, and all still means all in the Greek. Now, it's amazing then what must have gone through their minds. I would have thought only God himself could offer that kind of joy. Only God could affect the whole world. And it's interesting how many times the Bible refers to the joy that God possesses and that surrounds not only the gospel, but his dear son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And it says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Listen, it shall rejoice in his salvation. Now, those two verses, these shepherds certainly were, if not familiar with, had heard at some point in their life. They were written by a psalmist. So they had an opportunity to understand that the joy that was being spoken of by heaven could only be given from the God of heaven, and that's the only joy that can touch every person on the planet all at the same time. The promise was not only of a universal joy, secondly, it was of an unknown joy. Specifically, when you read the Bible, pay attention to not just the verbs, but to the adjectives. The Bible says, the angel said unto them in verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you, notice, good tidings, notice, of just joy. It doesn't say that. It says, thank you, Evelyn, great joy. See, whenever I don't say it, she says it anyway, so we'll never miss anything. Great joy. Watch this. The Greek word is megas. She probably knew that as well. The Greek word is megas. Part of what inspired the shepherds to make such haste to get to the manger of the Lord was the announcement of this joy. The word megas there is out of the ordinary in degree or magnitude. Out of the ordinary. Now, I want you to think about this for the minute. Out of the ordinary joy, it's not the joy of the world. It's not the joy that you produce when you go to Target and you buy something that you want and your body releases endorphins because you got it. It's not the joy that comes when you unwrap that chocolate and you take a bite and that bitter sweetness of cocoa and sugar go all over your palate and you think, yeah. It's not the joy that you get when you get a finely seasoned prime rib that's done medium rare and it has a plethora of golden mashed potatoes on the side with creamy horseradish, and you take a bite of that and you slim off just a little bit of the fat because you need fat. Yeah, the Bible says eat the fat and drink the sweet, bless God. You take that off and you take a bite and you go, oh, that's pleasure. This joy is not the joy you get when you open the envelope and lo and behold, your boss remembered a Christmas bonus. We're going to put that pool in this year. No, no. This is out of the ordinary joy. It's out of the ordinary in degree and in magnitude because from whence it comes. You see, this is the joy that only God can give. By the way, I would say this parenthetically, the world and Satan have produced some knockoffs that have duped an awful lot of people into pursuing joy in other ways. But remember this, friend, they're knockoffs. Those roads lead to an end. But the joy of God goes beyond description. In fact, in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the joy that only God brings. But it also defies description because it is present in every circumstance. It's not happy because of happenings. It's the joy of the Lord. It's not out of the ordinary to be joyful when things go right. It is out of the ordinary to be joyful when things go wrong. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. Listen, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That's beyond ordinary. That joy is indescribable. That joy the devil and this world can't give. It's unexplainable. The Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That is the joy that is out of the ordinary. Now, can you imagine what that kind of joy must have sounded like to the castaways, to the lost causes, to the shepherds, the unclean who were unable to worship God due to their filthiness? Yet it is to these types of people that the joy of the Lord was promised through His Son, Jesus Christ. The announcement was, first of all, the announcement of the promise of joy, and then it was announcement of, secondly, a personal Savior. Now, if there's anybody that knew, perhaps, that they needed something that nobody else needed, it was these shepherds. The Bible says, the next part of the message in verse 11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They tell me the word Savior there is the Greek word soter, which means someone who rescues from impending danger. Specifically used and capitalized for Christ to rescue from the impending danger of sin. Now, I want you to understand something. To these shepherds, again, we have the privilege of pausing and going back and reading and rereading. It's not how it went down for them. It happened. Now we got to deal with it. So as the announcement comes, and the first thing is said, look, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. As that's still sinking in, then the Bible says in verse 11, for unto you, singular, you. I'm talking to you, you Bedouins that nobody else wants to be around. I'm talking about to you that are unable to worship God because of your uncleanness. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And when he said that word soter, they knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. I will tell you that that meant, first of all, that word was indicative of a deeper need. The announcement of a Savior was indicative of a deeper need. It was a need that perhaps they were not aware of. It was a need perhaps that nobody else was aware of, but God knew that there was a deeper need. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, in the other text that talks of our Savior's birth, and she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, that is Jesus, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their faults. It saves their people from their shortcomings. No, friend, the Bible word is sins. In the 21st century, do you know what America needs preaching on? Sin. Do you know what America needs to hear? That there is a Savior who saves from sin. That's why he came. The Bible says, John said the next day, seeing Jesus coming unto him, saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Most people would run to someone if it meant that they would be happier. But how many would run to the same person once they were told that they were a sinner? If only God knew it. And yet they did. The order of the verses, I want you to remember, are very important to the Holy Spirit. A deeper, out of the ordinary, much more fulfilling joy can only be experienced at the possession, listen, of a personal Savior. I would like to remind you, universal joy then can only come from a universal Savior. Did you hear what I said? A universal joy can only be possible and promised through a universal Savior. There is not one Savior for the U.S. and another one for China, one for the U.S. and another one for Russia, one for the U.S. and another one for Europe or Africa or Southeast Asia or Canada. There's not one Savior for Christians and another one for Muslims and another one for Buddhists and another one for Hindus. No, friend, there is one Savior for all of mankind. His name is Jesus Christ. And there is none other name given among heaven under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. To him, the Bible says, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever is the world, whosoever is all, whosoever is whosoever, and whosoever meaneth me. And it meaneth you too. The Bible still says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator, not two, not saints, not a woman, not someone else, not a tomb of a man that still has their body there. No, there's one mediator between God and man. His name is Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what's happening here. I'm testifying of what the angels testified, that Jesus Christ and the sending of a Savior was indicative of a greater need. What was that need? To be saved from sin. To be rescued from the impending danger of what sin does. Listen to me. The Bible says that sin destroys. That's what it does. Now, the devil doesn't want you to see that. The devil wants you to think that pleasure and desire and lust can produce the same joy that God produces, but that's a lie. That's indicative of the same Satan that pulled Adam and Eve into the plunge of sin. So God says, listen, I want you to know that you have a great need, and it's not for entertainment. It's not for a politician. It's not for an economist. It's for a Savior. Because I know that what is going to happen to you without one is going to sentence you to eternal hell separated from me. That's the wages of sin is death. But hallelujah, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The unspeakable gift. Now I want you to understand this. That means that when this angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It was indicative of a greater need, but secondly, it was indicative of a gracious God. You understand that the truth that these shepherds knew, the truth is these shepherds knew their place in society. They had accepted where they were on the pecking order of civilization, so they had done. They don't have anything to offer. They did not go to some hierarchical a priest, or they did not go beckoning and saying, God, would you have mercy on us? God, we have this to give. We have great potential. We have great means. No, they had nothing, and God didn't care, apparently. God didn't ask them to come. He came to them first. God brought it to them. They had accepted. They had nothing to offer. They had no way of meriting such good news, and that means they had no way of meriting such a Savior. But God gave him anyway. By the way, he gave him to you. The Bible says in your notes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Unto me, whom the less... then the least of all saints, Paul said, is this grace given. Now, I wonder if you realize two things this morning. Number one, you have a need that God knows about, and it needs to be addressed. That is your need of a Savior. My second question would be, have you taken the gift that God has given you? Because when you realize that this is a promise of a personal Savior, you can't argue then, number three, that it was an announcement of presence, the presence of grace, the presence of grace. Grace had been given to them. Notice what it says in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Now this is the, and by the way, be very careful that you don't put words into the Bible that aren't there. The angel chorus, they did not sing this verse. They said this verse. I hate to mince words, but that's what it says. Only in the Bible, redeemed people sing. Angels don't sing. I know that may blow your Christmas song or your theology out of the way, but reading the Bible will do that to you. It'll mess your theology really up. They said it. They said it with a loud voice. Notice what they said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now this angelic announcement was an announcement of all God was going to give, what He was offering through His Son, Jesus Christ, the sign of which was sealed in how and where they would find Him lying. As the chorus erupted with unprecedented harmony and volume, to these shepherds came the realization that God was giving. The Bible says here, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. The idea is that it's been given. God is now offering. What's He offering? Two things. First of all, He's offering peace. Now, if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it was prophesied that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace. He, you could say, is the divine olive branch that God extends to mankind. Though you don't love me, though you're not searching for me, though you don't have a clue of what's going on in your soul or what may happen at the end of your sinful life, I do. And I am offering you peace. I am offering you a way to be rid of that turmoil and that danger. Peace, Jesus said, I leave you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why was Jesus saying that? Because of the turmoil that's involved in the heart of guilt. Let me say this. Nothing bothers the soul of a person like guilt. At least those with a conscience. Guilt. Murderers will go years and years and years without confessing, and then finally they will have to sometime before they die tell someone. Why? Because it's been on their heart. What is the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, friend? It's when God shows you through the Word of God that you and I, before a holy God, are guilty. That we're sinful. That we actually need to be saved. You see, a guilty plea is what the prosecutor wants before trial that is rarely entered. It shocks me. I've talked to many police officers who work in our church. It shocks me when they will pull over an individual who has an excessive amount of drugs, who has a license that's been revoked or suspended, that has scales, and everything is pointing to him or her selling drugs. One of the charges is driving without a license. How do you plead? Not guilty. Huh? Does that not make any sense to anybody else? Let's see. I pulled you over. You didn't have a license. The charge is driving without a license. How do you plead? Not guilty. Huh? I pulled you over. You didn't have a license. The charge is driving without a license. How do you plead? Not guilty. That's a lie. He's going to have to deal with that. So what do they want? What do all police officers want? They want, and prosecutors, they want a guilty plea to be entered, which is rarely given. So what do they have to do? They have to try the case to prove guilt. In our country, you are innocent until proven what? Guilty. Or that's at least alleged. Innocent until proven guilty. May I suggest to you this morning, before the bar of God, there will be nothing to prove. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account. Every last soul in this room will stand before the bar of God. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that there will be nothing to prove, because He has already judged us all guilty of coming short of His glory, which is perfect holiness. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. God will not be looking for your advocate. God will not be looking to hear you say, well, I'm not guilty. We will all be dumb before the holiness of God. It will not have to be proven. It is. God has already judged. You say, how do you know that? Based on what God did to the Lord Jesus Christ, sin had to be judged and punished, and it was. But in case you don't believe that, The word of God is already pronounced as it is written in verse 10, Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's already been pronounced. And by the way, before God wrote that, he knew it. That's why he sent a Savior. The presence of grace, the unmerited favor of God, was that he would be offering peace between him and I. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verse 1. Therefore, let's go back up and read chapter 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the offering. The offering of peace. These shepherds knew what manner of men they were, and they, like many of us, know that God knows as well. God says, I'm offering peace. The second thing was, I'm offering my love. I'm offering my love. The phrase glory to God in the highest means to give the highest esteem to God. The highest esteem. It means putting God higher and higher. And can I say that nothing shows more of God's glory than his ability to unconditionally love sinners who have despised and rejected him? Nothing shows a higher esteem to God. Nothing shows a higher esteem to God. Nothing than his ability unconditionally to love those who hate him, to love those that reject him, to love those who are not searching for him. The Bible says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And yet the Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy, of his great love wherewith he loved us, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. The idea that God would offer sent them running. The idea that there was joy unspeakable and full of glory sent them running. The idea that they could be saved sent them to look for the Savior that was promised. Those are the reasons why these guys made haste. And in that I see, number four, a patterned response even today. The fact in verse 15 that they said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. They believed it, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. What is the patterned response? There's two kinds of responses. The first one is a willingness to go. The word for made haste is a Greek word, they tell me, that means to move with zeal. The passage and the word indicate two things, urgency and satisfaction. They were satisfied with what they believed, and when they saw it, they were doubly satisfied. That's the indication of the passage. The idea is that I know that if I get there, I will have what was promised. Forgiveness of sin and joy unspeakable and full of glory, and I'll have the peace of God that is beyond understanding according to the Bible. They were already satisfied, friend, before they even got there. They were willing to go. The second pattern response was the wondering that stays. The Bible says in verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Here it is in verse 18. And all they that heard it, notice the word, wondered. They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. The they there in verse 18, these are the people of whom we learned last week in Matthew 2 that were troubled. Now you got to remember, this took place before Matthew 2. So before the wise men show up, these shepherds came to town. And by the way, news like that travels quickly. You can't hide news like that. We saw a UFO, really? He said this, really? You ain't never going to believe a guy over there in Bethlehem, what he said to me. He was watching his flock. And this angel, can you believe an angel? An angel came out and he said, there's a Savior born and it was in Bethlehem. And they found him just like the angel said. What do you think about that? Oh, no. I guess it's not that big of a deal. That's the idea. Yeah, shocking. In fact, that's what the word indicates. These were the ones that were troubled. They were offered joy. They were offered joy unspeakable. They were offered the peace of God for their soul. But they never found it because they never went to Jesus. So how do you know that? Because when the wise men showed up sometime later, within a year or two, they were agitated even more. They missed out on their opportunity. Let me give you some help. The word wonder means amazed. It means astonished. And it even means that they admired it. Look, I can hear the good news. I can admire the fact that Jesus Christ would die for me. I can be astonished that God would ever love me and even desire to save me. But they did not act on it. They stayed. A wonder that stayed. Do you ever wonder why? Do you ever wonder why someone wouldn't go to Jesus? I marvel at times when I sit and I beckon or I'll plead with somebody and I'll explain the Bible. And oftentimes I'll ask the question, what would keep you today from coming to Christ? And I'm so thankful that many would say to me, nothing. I want to be saved. But that's not the majority. The vast majority would say, wow, that sounds like a good deal to me. Wow, that's amazing. Wow, they would say this, I never heard it like that before. They would wonder, but they would stay. Maybe they think, I'll be okay. Maybe they think, I'm not that bad. Maybe they think, I've not done anything really too bad. I mean, after all, I've never killed anybody. I may be immoral, I may be a liar, I may be a cheat and a steal and a thief and very selfish, but after all, God loves me. Why wouldn't He let me into heaven? I don't know what they think, but here's what I know they didn't do. They didn't go to see Jesus. And it still bothered them even later. Did you know that Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God? So let me ask you this morning, will you come to Jesus? God knows something about you that no one else knows, that you need to be saved. God knew exactly what we needed, and so He sent us a Savior. He sent Him in an unexpected form to an unexpected and undeserving people, shepherds. The gospel, according to the angel, is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The joy and the peace that you and I really need can only come from Jesus Christ. And this morning, would you make haste then? What would stop you today from coming to Christ? Maybe you'd have to change some things, and you know it in your heart. Maybe that's why they didn't rush off to Bethlehem. Maybe they were fearful of what their relatives might say. Maybe they were fearful of some political reprisal. What would they say to me at school if I showed up wearing a t-shirt that said Jesus saves? What would they do to me at work if they found out that I was going to a Bible-believing church and I just believed the Word of God and I had to ask Jesus to save me? Oh, you know, you Christians, Jesus is just a crutch. He's not a crutch. He's far more than that. He's my Savior. He's my stretcher. I need Him to carry me into heaven. I ain't getting there without Him. I don't know what stopped them. I don't know what may be stopping you, but could I plead with you today? Don't let anything stop you. Come to Jesus. All you have to do is go. Seven times the Savior said, come. Every single time He said, come, He expected a response, and he expects that response of you. Now, let me say this. If you're a Christian already, are you looking for joy and peace outside of the realms of Christ? Christmas is not about the tinsel. It's not about the lights. It's not about the tree. It's not about the parties. It's not about the gifts. It's about what Jesus has to offer you. Don't neglect your Savior. The same things that keep people from coming to Jesus are the same things that keep people who've already come from coming back. And I would say this, Christians who don't come regularly to drink of the water are used as excuses why the unsaved people will never come to taste. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for the gospel according to the angel. I thank you for the heavenly announcement.